Would you stand with me as we read Philippians chapter 3? And we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12. Excuse me, 14. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Lord, again we praise You and thank You. Awaken us this morning and bring things to our hearts and minds that we have left untended, things that we are not aware of, and things also that enrich us in every way. And I praise You, Lord, that we are children of God. We are in Your family today. We are linked in. We are not adopted children. We are children that are woven into the fabric of the Godhead through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We bless You and thank You. In His name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. We see in this text of Scripture the second portion of what Paul began in the last section, where he talked about his own personal righteousness, his own personal achievements, and how he was a diligent person in the Pharisaical community. And as a result, he had the objectivity or the objective view that he had achieved perfect righteousness within the context of the Pharisaical terminology for righteousness. It's called the doing righteousness, the things you do. And it comes out in speech, it comes out in action, and it doesn't speak much about the thinking righteousness, the internal struggles. Although Paul later, you see in a later place in his epistles, as he's talking about an example of something that becomes internal righteousness. It's very interesting to use the word. He picks, what would you pick? Something internally, you'd think that when I engage in that internally or intellectually, that it slays me because I find myself, maybe it's anger, maybe it's impure thoughts. Those are two that typically everybody wants to think about. But isn't it interesting, Paul talks about covetousness. And he uses covetousness as an example. And something that was within his own mind. Covetousness, that idea of wanting what someone else has. It's really hard to not be a covetous person, isn't it? Now, in your thinking, if you'd say, I never thought a covetous thought my whole life, I never wanted anything that anybody else had, even though I really thought it was wonderful. Well, you've probably already crossed the line with that kind of thing. You know, so we find that with an internal thing, and Jesus made this very clear in Matthew chapter 5, as He talked about how if you think in your heart about adultery or a woman or a man, it's always the man, right? So a man, That's what he says, a man. Then you've already committed adultery in your heart. Or if you get angry with somebody, or get angry, you've already committed murder. And here, thinking about the desire to want what other people have, you already committed the covetousness. Or idolizing something in your life. Or, you know, it just goes right down the list, doesn't it? And we think in terms of the two big ones, the seventh of adultery and murder, those are ones that we really want to stay clear of because they show the most consequential results. Consequential results. You say it. But and so as a result, we think we really want to avoid those, but it's usually not the big ones that get us, it's the little ones that get us. And he says, if you've broken one aspect of the law, you've broken how much of the law? All of the law. And so as a result, for him to make this statement about, now I'm not questioning Paul, I'm just simply saying that we can almost see from the jump here that he's talking about an external observed righteousness versus the internal struggling kind of righteousness that we all find ourselves enslaved by. And then later on he talked about the law as it is the killer. The law kills us because we can't keep God's law no matter how we try. The Ten Commandments, and of course the expansion of the Ten Commandments into the 613 commandments that Judaism observed under the Pharisaical system. They observed these things. And as a result, you can imagine when Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath day, that's one thing. But then to tell the person to take up their mat and walk with it under their arm, that sounds like work. So he's violated the Sabbath. So Jesus, in John is really, I think John decided, I'm going to show every place where Jesus was in trouble before he started with the Pharisees. And so all these things happen on Sabbath days. Over and over again, the Gospel of John. We saw that as we studied through it some time back. And so as a result, he's now coming from the place of talking about an observed Pharisaical righteousness to an internal righteousness. A righteousness that includes every aspect of righteousness. And so as a result, he begins this seventh verse with, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And so he's persisting by saying, and of course now I think what he's doing is he's conceding a little bit in his own expression because he's reflecting backwards. He's not a Pharisee trying to justify his Pharisaical lifestyle. He's reflecting back on a lifestyle that he was retained by the law. He was pressed by the keeping of the law externally. And of course, they would say internally, but externally. But he says, now he uses the word, whatever were gains to me, as if he's qualifying these statements, that it wasn't every single of the 613 commandments, but whatever I achieved that had value, whatever things that we look at, we have value. He's not saying to us that we must keep the Old Testament covenantal system in perfection in order then to have a sense of righteousness. But we have some things, don't we? We have some things that people even look at us and they'll say, you are, and they'll identify some quality about us, and we have a sense that we're not doing everything, but we're doing some things. You follow me? Would you like to give me a few examples of that? There's only a few of us here. We could probably just give us a few examples. Well, we always have things. People tell us we're patient, or we're kind, or we're gentle, or we're loving, or we're, you know, something else. And so we say, well, you know, I'm not doing everything, but at least I'm that. And he's saying, whatever it is, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And so he is now contrasting something in relationship to righteousness that doesn't come through his ability to perform internally or externally acts of righteousness. What is more, he said. So he says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss. So the things that I thought were good, really, I don't even count them as good. I don't count them as an achievement. I count them as a loss. You know, if I think that I never murdered anybody, but then I realize I'm angry at people all the time, then I realize that I'm really not as great as I thought I was. So the gains I thought I had, I even count those as losses because of Christ. Or he says, for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. This is not, as some, in fact, many have stated in commentary or just in general observance, that this is speaking about human or animal excrement. It's often stated that's what he's talking about. But in reality, Paul is using a term that's very notable to his time. He's referring to the leftovers from the table that are given as scraps to the dogs. And the further scraps that come out of the dogs not even wanting to eat certain things. That which is of no value, even to dogs, he calls it garbage. That's the level he puts it on. In other words, there's not a level of righteousness that would achieve something for someone if you go down the pecking order. But it is at the lowest level. It has no value. It is garbage. It is rubbish. That's what he's saying. It's that he considers all the things that we and he could consider as righteous acts as something that have no value when it comes to true righteousness. Now, where does that leave us? Well, it probably leaves us at Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, if you've read that, it goes down this litany of Paul going down this litany and pulling from Psalms and all kinds of places to say, there's none righteous, no, not one, and no act that we do is righteous. Ultimately, you can't get to heaven by works of righteousness because they disappear as works of righteousness in the light of some other work of righteousness. It would be okay if we could declare ourselves righteous if we just did one righteous thing instead of saying, well, I did one righteous thing, therefore I'm going to be okay. No, instead, you can do 100 righteous things and do one unrighteous thing and it nullifies all of the righteous things you've done. I hope that I'm, as Paul, trying to discourage the idea of, yeah, but. You know, we always have that, yeah, but. There's no, yeah, but. The yeah, but comes in a relationship to, yeah, but you also did that, or you said that, or you thought that. I mean, Jesus gets on that mountain, I can see him just talk with a straight face. Here's the Lamb of God living in perfect righteousness, even as he's walking this earth, and he's telling his disciples, you want to know how to keep the law? It's been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, remember this? Even if you become angry with a brother, you've broken the law. I can see those 12 disciples sitting there thinking, well then, who can keep the law? Who could possibly do it? Isn't that a question that's important to ask? I mean, it's almost like what comes out of the life of Jesus. You look at Jesus and you see someone who's living in perfect righteousness, both internally and externally, both in his mind and his actions, and we ask the question, who could be like that? No one except him. No one except him. Doesn't matter. I mean, we can talk about other subjects, try to get off on religious jargon or talk about some kind of fine point of the Bible or maybe something like, I spent time researching all kinds of things that didn't lead very far. There's all kinds of things to get ourselves involved in. We have a Q&A at the, I think I might have said this, we have a Q&A at the prison last Thursday, or a week ago Thursday. And I preached a sermon that was the sermon before this one at the prison. And I say, we'll do some Q&A for about 15 minutes. They love that. I love it too. So here's these 300 or 400 guys, and they're out there, and I said, I'd like for you to try to relate to the things I've just preached on. Because, you know, they all clap when you finish preaching. Like, oh, that was a great sermon. Praise the Lord, great sermon. And then you say, well, now let's comment on the sermon. Okay, my first question about the sermon is, can you lose your salvation? Now, I'm sure that must be there somewhere. I'm not sure. But these questions and answers start taking place, and you see the hearts of people. They're trying to discover things, and many of the questions they ask are, you summed up on it, how can I be more righteous? How can I be more righteous? You want to just ask anybody, do you want to be a better person? Benjamin Franklin formed a club in Philadelphia when he was a young man. It's in his autobiography of a young man. And he formed a club called something to the effect of the Get Better Club. The self-improvement club, that's what it's called. A self-improvement club, and he had a whole bunch of people, 12 or 15 men that joined him, and they met on a weekly basis. They talked about their lives. They talked about ways they could be a better person. They met for a year. Franklin was asking a Quaker once. He said, what is your impression of this club? He says, I think it's very beneficial. It's been really good for me. Franklin says, well, what do you think about me? Do you think I've improved? He said, well, honestly, Franklin. He said, honestly, Mr. Franklin, everybody here thinks you're the most arrogant person they've ever met. He says, really? I'm sorry. Well, I'm going to work on that. So then time passed. I'm not sure how much time. There was another private conversation with the same Quaker fellow, and Franklin says, he said the same thing. You like the club? Oh, yeah, that's great. And he said, well, what do you think about me? He said, well, all of us are talking about an amazing change in you, how you've become quite a humble person. He said, well, confidentially between you and me, I want you to know I'm just as arrogant as I ever was, but I know how to hide it now. So I guess that's improvement. I don't know. We have an insatiable desire to be better people, or to be acceptable in the sight of people as good, and ultimately in the sight of God as good. And so we bring our money out in front of us. We bring out our things we've done in front of us. We claim things about our own righteousness, the way we do things. You know, if you ever drive on 270, every one of us has failed. If you're that guy that, you know, like Bill and I watch this every Sunday morning. We drive down together. And he kind of goes, he's doing this. Yep. He sees people are cutting in and out. They make you so mad. They're waving at you with part of their hand, you know. And we see this need that we have to be someone. Now, if you said to someone, you pull them all over, the policeman pulls over and says, you know, what are you doing? He says, I don't know, officer. What are you talking about? I've never had a ticket. I've done this great. And I always drive the speed limit and this kind of stuff with the cops. I was hardly able to catch you to give you a ticket. And we see this idea. We feel it around us, don't we? Do you want to be a better person? Do you want people to know the things you do? You know, we talked about this in youth group last week. I know what you did. I said it to somebody in the group. I said, I know what you did. She was kind of like, And then she says, what do you know? I know what you did. It's a sense of, I don't want you to know what I did. I want you to think I did something great. You know, we'll have these times when we're very, you know, moved, we're humble, and we start confessing that we're just not this, that, and the other thing, and I just have this big trouble with this, that, and the other thing, and then, you know, we're all moved because the person is really being open about themselves, and then, you know, someone in the group says, yeah, I know you're that way, because I saw you do that 3-4 times that you haven't mentioned yet. You go, what are you talking about? As if no one knows this except me. No one knows that I'm not a righteous person except me. I have to humbly confess, I'm not a righteous person. You think, duh, great news. And as a result, Paul is opening up a pretty big issue here. And he's saying that whatever were gains in my sense of righteousness, I'm considering those things as a loss for Christ. What were things that I consider a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord.
for whose sake I have lost everything. I consider them as garbage in order that not just to come to a place of, you know, intellectual, a real downer, you know, just kind of analyze my life and think I'm just a real big loser. And the places I'm not a loser, I'm a hypocrite because I'm even a loser there. I'm laying all these things. He's not just laying these things down because he's yielding the field. He's laying them down because he sees something that's better than this. That I might gain Christ, he says. That's why I lay these things down, that I may gain Christ. You hold up your righteousness. You fortify your own righteousness. You try to promote your own righteousness, and you sacrifice true righteousness. Because there is none righteous, no, not one, except Christ. And Paul has been awakened by him. And he says, I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in Christ. I want to have the righteousness that's not my own righteousness, that comes from keeping the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. He doesn't say that a person cannot be righteous by keeping the law. In verse 6, he kind of talked about the zeal that you can use in order to keep the law. You just can't keep all of the law, because it's a shallow righteousness. It's in comparison to other people. Now, if you can't compare yourself to God, then go to the next level. You see people do this. Well, of course, I wouldn't say I'm as righteous as God, but I'm more righteous than him and her. I mean, you hear this phrase, everybody does it. Is that some kind of way to say, well, I don't do it as much as everybody else, therefore, so we start comparing ourselves to somebody else, but we forget somebody. We have God, we have everybody else, we forget somebody, don't we? Me. It's amazing. We are so me-oriented that everything we think about starts with me. I mean, as I say that to you, you're thinking about yourself. If you feel uncomfortable when I start looking at you, it's because of you. Me. Or if I think, oh, he is looking at me. Ooh, I'm sure he's thinking, well, I'm an exception to what this rule is. I'm sure he knows that I... Let's try to take this down just a little bit. He says that I may gain Christ. You see this gaining and losing. That's the loss of my personal righteousness in order to find another righteousness that he claims is Christ. And to be found in him. To be identified in this way. That people identify me not as a person who's trying to express my own righteousness, but they're seeing me as a person who has found Christ and is claiming him to my righteousness as my righteousness. Not a righteousness of my own that comes from keeping the law, he says, but a righteousness that comes from faith, but that which is through faith in Christ. Is that what yours reads? Faith in Christ? Can you see you look at your Bibles with me? Is that what it says? Faith in Christ? Does anybody say anything besides faith in Christ? Nobody? I wonder why that is. I wonder why that is. Because literally, in the Greek text, you have your Greek Bible with you, George? Oh, too bad. In the Greek text, the word is faith of Christ. Literally, the faith of Christ, and then the faith of Jesus Christ. You ever heard anybody say you need to put your faith in Christ? You need to let Christ rule in your hearts. You let Christ really come into your heart and basically make him Lord of your life. You ever heard anybody say that? Of course we have. But the idea is that he's assisting me to be righteous. I'm admitting I can't do it by myself, but with Christ helping me, if I put my faith in Christ, I'll have a righteousness that really is something that qualifies me under every aspect, every guidance that we give either through directly through the throne of God or through the Word of God. But the text doesn't say that. It doesn't say that here. It doesn't say that earlier in verse 6. It says the faith of Christ. Now think of that for a moment. But that which is through faith in Christ is through the faith of Christ. That which is through the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ. Not the faith He helps me have by His presence, but His very faith. That stirs me. That should give us hope. Nobody in heaven is looking for my righteousness. They're looking for a righteousness that satisfies every aspect of the law, both internally and externally. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I exchanged this passion and zeal and drive for my own righteousness to present to God. And even if he did, he realized it's a shallow righteousness because it doesn't stay there. I mean, righteousness is not something that just you achieve it and then you win the game and you get the thing and you put it on your mantle and it says, you know, achievements, you know, like some of these games, achievements. You go to the little thing and it says, achieved full righteousness. Well, that was on that date there. But since then, man, I haven't been able to get back there yet. And so righteousness is an elusive thing. It doesn't just stay there. I mean, I'll grant that there's some people that think, they say, Yesterday, I didn't do anything unrighteous all day long. I think I would try to narrow it down a little bit. And I would say, while I was sleeping, I'm pretty sure I didn't do anything unrighteous. But you see, it's elusive, isn't it? It doesn't just stay. It's elusive. It's not achievable from the standpoint. As long as you're alive, you know, it was like Constantine. You know, he wanted to be baptized because he was under the false notion that baptism washes away sins. And so as a result, he wanted to wait and wait and wait and wait to be baptized. In fact, he did. He was on his deathbed. He was about to die, and he then asked for baptism. And he was baptized. And then he started getting better. And man, I was in trouble, because now what do? You get baptized again? Of course not. You know, there's only one time, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, right? So you get one shot at that. So if you don't get them all washed away and then die, he would better say, as I die, please put my sword next to me, through my heart. We see the futility of trying to, in some way, get to heaven through works of righteousness. And Paul, it's saying, I'm exchanging that whole body of deception and I'm exchanging it for the faith of Christ, he says first. The faith of Christ. It's not my faith in Christ, it's the faith of Christ. And then he highlights with this dash in the English, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He might as well be reading Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. What's not of yourself? The faith. The faith is not of you. It's not your faith, lest anyone should boast. And here he's focusing the lens to a more narrow lens, and he's showing us that the righteousness, the faith that we have to believe it, and the righteousness that we obtain by faith is not our faith, and it's not our righteousness. For by grace are you saved through faith. And this faith is not yours, it's God's gift. And what could that possibly be? Just some gift of making me believe? Or is it a person is faith. Paul's making an emphatic declaration that the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith is Christ. And as a result, it's not something granted to us to improve us or even allow us to go on to a state of some kind of a perfection of righteousness or sinlessness. It's a righteousness from God. The third chapter of Romans goes this big long litany and shows there's none righteous, no, not one. And it says, but now a righteousness has appeared. Isn't that a thrilling thought? What we can't have has appeared. And it's commonly, I don't know how long it's been called this, but it's called an alien righteousness. So I guess some of the atheists are right. We were really seeded by aliens millions and millions of years ago. No. Because he identifies it as Christ. As Jesus Christ. He has appeared. And he is the one who has the righteousness of God, for he is God and he is man, joined in this inseparable, incarnate relationship from the moment of his inception to the moment the Lamb of God died on the cross. It doesn't work without that. You can't have an almost perfect lamb. You can't have a lamb that's kind of perfect. You can't have a person he's a pretty good guy. In fact, he's a really good guy. He's the greatest guy to ever live. In fact, they'll say about Jesus, I believe, Gandhi used to say this, I think he was the greatest man who ever lived. So what? Doesn't mean he's righteous. Somebody missed the real character of the person we're talking about. But I want to know him. I want to know Christ. I want to know his person. I want to know his character. I want to know his achievements. I want to know if he was tempted like I am, if he was tempted like me and he didn't sin. And the scripture declares, we don't have a high priest who cannot be tempted with the feelings of infirmity, but was an always tempted, just like we are, yet without sin. That's who Christ is. And he says, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. It's something I scratch out all the time. I don't know about you. What is the resurrection? Why is it so important? What does it mean? How did he do it? 1 Corinthians has this strong indication that the resurrection somehow is tied to death and to sin. Well, Christ didn't have death or sin in his life, and as a result, he could have risen anytime he wants because nothing can hold him. Death literally holds us down in death. Sin, holds us down in death. And so as I think of that, then, as he's saying that, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? And he says, it is swallowed up in Christ. And suddenly I have this picture in my mind of me and my sins lying in hell with no remedy. I am dead. I am held down by my sins. But Christ has swallowed up death, my sins. He swallowed them up. He's absorbed them into his righteousness. As a result, there's nothing that can hold me in hell. And when he had achieved this for all those the Father gave him, the scripture says, he says, all that the Father has given me, I've lost none of them. I've atoned for all of them. Who are they? Those who believe. Well, imagine all of them. All their sins being swallowed up in the righteousness of Christ. Death has no sting. Grave has no victory. And why would Jesus rise? Because there's nothing to hold him there either. And so he rises. And who rises with him? We do. We are literally resurrected from him. I know Paul knows this. He's the one that wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. He even talked about it in the gospel, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's a description of the power, the regenerative power of God. And surely that's tied to the resurrection. No one rises with Christ unless they're born of the Spirit. Jesus said, you must be born again. People can't say, well, I'm a good person, you know, and I know Jesus, and I've done everything that Jesus asked me to do. So, just stop. Go find somebody else and convince them of that. The Scriptures are waiting for persons to stop talking and start listening. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Almost as if he's pursuing this with the same zeal, the same effort as he was this other thing of righteousness. I want to know not how I get righteous. I want to know how I'm declared righteous. Some of that is in his resurrection. Some of that's in participating in his sufferings. The same way that Jesus told the truth and suffered, the Apostle Paul saw that he told the truth and suffered. It's like a new equation for him. How do you know you're really preaching a true gospel message? You'll suffer. Well, that's just Jesus, right? Well, look at Matthew. Very successful businessman. Sitting at a table, making lots of money there at that table. Very successful. Government job. Working for the Roman government as a tax collector. Jesus said, follow me, and just kept on walking. And Matthew, I'm sure he sat there and forgot how to count money, and he just got up and followed Jesus. And guess what? Apparently lost his job. If I share Christ, I might lose my job. Can you imagine if every Christian lost their job because of the gospel? Would it have any impact on anything? Well, I'd never want to trust that one. That's not God's will. That's, you know, I'm not being responsible at that point. Well, great. By the way, I'm not trying to lay down some tactic here. I'm just saying that Paul sees suffering connected to declaring this message of Christ's righteousness. Let me tell you something. People get really mad when you say the literal Greek text here does not say faith in Christ, it says faith of Christ. Now, you go find that out. You go look that up. Look in any commentary you want. I've looked at both the Wesley Arminian commentaries. I looked at the Reformed commentaries. And when it comes to someone who is accurately, they're linguistically accurate, they say, this technically means the faith of Christ, but we know that that's not what Paul knew. It doesn't make any sense if you put it in that kind of place. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the participation in his suffering. And I want to become like him in his death. And somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I mean, here's a very honest person. Paul's not just, you know, blowing smoke here and hoping everybody follows him and gives him a good offering because he's a great sound teacher. No, he is in a struggle to continue to maintain this template of Christ's righteousness. Some of you, we studied through Revelation together. We did it for 2.5 years. You remember I kept saying, we're going to use a template called preterism, and we're going to use this template of preterism. In other words, it's a study of it through the context of a historical past. And we're going to use this template. Now, maybe the wrong template. We just looked at all 4 templates that are available. And I don't know if everybody decided, but that's where I was teaching, and so everybody went with me. And we found ourselves over and over and over again pressing ourselves back to that simple standard that we had started with. Now, you think of the faith of Christ is the faith that I have, And the righteousness of Christ is the righteousness I have, and it changes our dynamic. Doesn't it? Radically changes it. Because when I boast, I'm not boasting about me. I'm boasting about Christ. When I say that I'm saved, I'm not boasting about me. I'm boasted of Him. When I say I'm choosing Christ, I hear that. I say, no, I was chosen by Christ. Boy, you know, I've never been beaten with rods or anything like that for it. Man, it's funny how, you know, you never, some places, you know, we were in a denomination for quite a while that basically, you think after, you know, after I see these people that don't seem to know the difference between a chair and the floor, you know, and they're getting promoted to all these things, and I just said, look, they said, what do you want to do? I said, well, I just want to participate, I want to help, I want to try doing what I can. Oh, yeah, well, you know, we're going to get to you, we're going to get to you. You know, planted two or three churches down here in Maryland, did two or three mergers, and have some wonderful things that have happened in our history, and you're telling people about this, and then you say, well, you know, that's interesting, we're forming this this committee to talk about church planting and ways we might improve it and try to get experienced people to kind of give us some guidance. I said, well, I'd love to participate. Well, we're going to find some people that really are experienced in this area. Oh, okay. Thank you. In other words, not you, not you. Why is that? Why do you think that happened? Well, you share things like I just shared. You seem to, unless you're being really quiet, I guess, but you seem to kind of say, oh, okay, that's interesting. Some people don't think it's that so interesting. Ask Roger Melson sometime. He was in the same denomination for a while. You get to a place where you don't want to say anything. No matter what you say, you look like you're one of those stupid Calvinists. You're stupid. You're ignorant. You know what you're talking about. You don't know anything. Like, okay, got it. Don't want me. Bye. Participation is suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already gotten there. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal. In other words, I'm still working on it. I'm still working on it. I'm still trying. I'm still trying to express this in a way. You know, it took a long time for me when I started leaning in this direction of what the Bible actually says. You know, it's this strange thing of, you know, I already know what the Bible means, but then you got to lean into what it actually says, and then you have to go with what it says is what it means. I'd rather know what it means and then tell it what it says. That's not how it works, is it? That's not how inspiration works. I had trouble with that because I'm talking along. In fact, you know, we have some of these notes that we had all the way back from before and after kind of thing. You remember these, Penny and Chris and others? They're in the class now. And, you know, I'm reading these notes. And as I read them, I go, I don't believe that anymore. Those are the things I did used to believe. I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches after all. And we find ourselves having to, you know, as I said, the kingdom of God is advancing violently. Now, you come into what you believe, what you see the Bible actually saying, and you try to express that or think about it in those terms, and you find things breaking inside of you. Major adjustments to start taking place. Well, I always believe that a person walks down an aisle, trusts Jesus Christ, repents of their sins, gets baptized, and then gets in a church and tries to live a Christian life or goes about living a Christian life. And you find that's not really the Bible's pattern at all. As a result, we find ourselves having this uncomfortable feeling. My own mentor, as I shared these kinds of things with him, he said, I believe what you're saying. I believe it's what the Bible teaches. He said, but I've got a library of 20,000 books that don't teach this way. I said, so you're willing to teach something in a way that's not true, but as long as you know what it is, you're comfortable with knowing what your position is. He says, exactly. And I consider him to be a very honest person. Because there's a violence that comes upon us in following Christ. And a zeal is needed, as Paul, as he says. It takes some work to keep this straight. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, not just walking around and, you know, being a Christian, but rightly interpreting the Word of God. You don't see me up, maybe you feel like I got a hammer in my hand. I'm trying not to have a hammer in my hand. Paul looked like everybody accused him of having a hammer in his hand. But on a personal level, he says, I haven't obtained this. I'm not. It's not like I've already attained this. I already have arrived at my goal. Augustine, when he wrote that treasure about the Trinity, more than 2,000 pages. That's a lot of book. Now, because of printing and stuff, it's condensed down to about 800, 900 pages. And this thing was plopped down to me in a doctoral course and said, well, it's going to be our text, and we need to do a book review on this. So pick this up and say, well, chapter 1, and then you look at the back, chapter 975. How am I going to do a book report on this? It's not going to be, oh, it's got to be in 6 pages, by the way. Oh. Wow. Right. And you know what? The introduction to the book was Augustine saying to his audience, I have diligently tried to present the scriptural message regarding the Trinity. If anyone can show me errors that I have made, then please tell me, because I want to have a truthful message. I want it to be whole. I want it to be without errors. So please come to me, and I will be open to listening and correcting things that you find are in error. However, if you read this and you find that I have presented something that's of value to you, then adopt it. Adopt it. See it as true. Well, I didn't read the 800 pages on the Trinity. I did do a 6-page report with great agony. But what I remember clearly was that humble perspective on a man who's saying, I've kind of made a stab at the Trinity. It's still considered a day, you know, after, 1,400 years, to be the most notable work on the Holy Trinity ever written. Yet in his humility said, I may not be there yet. I'm still working on it, still working through some stuff. Paul says the same thing. The Apostle Paul says this, through whom we know just about everything we know about Jesus Christ. The apostles are the ones who basically produced and saved and taught the gospel sayings of Jesus Christ. And Luke was, the source was Paul for that writing of the Lucan document. That with, you know, the other persons who were witnesses to it. John, of course, was an apostle. Matthew, of course, was an apostle. Mark accompanied Peter. He had an apostolic person in his life as he wrote this. So you think, well, I don't buy all this Paul stuff, but Jesus is my gospel. Well, where do you think we got Jesus from? You think that the apostles would actually write this garbage and then turn around and write the truth about Jesus? We see just the opposite. Now, the way we think, what they think they mean, Jesus would never say something like that. But when we find what Jesus says and we compare it, they're writing what Jesus taught them. Jesus didn't tell you you're going to have full sanctification anywhere in the Bible. Except, you know, things like, as your Father in heaven isn't perfect, you be perfect. Well, that's the whole sanctification. You'd be perfect just like your Heavenly Father is perfect. I think you should look at that at least two more times before you make that, whoever that is, should make a little bit more analysis what that means. But it certainly doesn't mean that you're going to be, just with a little more effort, you're going to be just like God. I don't think that's what Jesus taught. And Paul's saying, I haven't obtained it yet. I haven't arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And what is that? It's a given faith. It's a given righteousness. It's imputed to me. It's given to me by grace. I don't deserve it. I don't earn it. I didn't even know I had it. While Jesus was dying on the cross, we're sinners. Before we knew what he really did, we were sinning, not waiting in righteousness for some other person to affirm how righteous we are. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Now he says this, I haven't obtained this. I'm not trying to say I've already arrived at my goal. I want to take hold of that which Christ has taken hold of me. I mean, he's clearly talking about all of us as Christians. He's saying, don't just take for granted that you're a Christian. Try to discover what that means. Don't be reticent to doctrine. Don't be reticent to Scripture. Don't say, well, I read it through once when I was young, and I don't really need it anymore. This is our communication. This is our way to see clarification come. Have you ever heard what I just said about the righteousness and the faith of God before? I mean, seeing that in that kind of a context, it's the first time today that I saw, not today, but you know, that's the first time I saw that. I believed that before I saw that. But when I saw that, I thought, well, I guess Paul, when he said that, it must have come from, you know, some real place. It wasn't just John Calvin made it up, you know, or something. Which he didn't even call himself a Calvinist. To his, you know, interesting, kind of humorous. I don't consider I've taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's a sovereign gift of God to believe. It's a sovereign gift of God to be declared righteous, or to declare the right, see, I'm doing it right now, to declare ourselves as unrighteous, but having a righteousness that pleases God. It's something that we work on. Now, today, I remember in the 70s, we told people that, you know, we start teaching this kind of stuff, and they say, well, it means that I can do whatever I want, right? God, Christ has done everything for me. It's the big, you know, stick your finger in the eye of a person who is reformed, because they'll say, well, it means that, you know, you just say that God, since God foreordained me to be saved, that I don't have to do anything. Far from it. We are clearly brought into a changed life. We're birthed of the Spirit. We're brought into a new passion. And it's not a passion to sin. And ultimately, it's not even a passion to not sin. It's a passion to know the one who has not sinned. To know the one who has fulfilled all of God's righteousness. You're not going to tell anybody that they're a Christian and use yourself as an example. Well, I've always been to church. Well, to most people, that's strike three before you even start. You go to church? Oh, great. Tell this to somebody else. I don't want all this religious garbage. When you tell them, I'm not righteous, I'm not coming to you as a righteous person, I'm coming to you a person that God has literally chosen me and awakened me through faith and given me an internal relationship with Jesus Christ's righteousness. What? Can you kind of hear that? What? I've said what I just said to you, and you think, well, I've never really said that to anybody. Well, try it sometime. And you'll probably get something like, what did you say? I thought that, what did you say? I mean, And Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask you about the faith that lies within you. I was talking about somebody recently who was really big on, you know, sharing evangelism, and you know, I'm not going to mention his name. And we were having a discussion yesterday, actually, about this subject, and he was talking about the methodology he uses. Basically, he just asks everybody certain opening questions and goes right to other questions. Before long, he's got this, you know, person staring at them, and they feel like they can't get away because he's going to share the gospel with them. And then he goes into this thing about how, you know, if you deny Christ, you are he's going to deny you. So therefore, if you don't share your faith, then, you know, Christ's going to deny you. And I said, his wife's a very quiet person. I said, well, what about your wife? Is she going to go to heaven? He says, of course she's going to go to heaven. I said, well, why is she going to go to heaven? I've never seen her do what you do. He says, well, she has other ways to do this. I said, aha, see, yeah. You know, I get a regular question about this evangelism stuff from one person in our church here. This person always says, I'm not good at this. I can't do this. And I say, if you have one military person in the field, he's the soldier. He has at least 45 people supporting him so he can be in the field. We're a community of broadcasting faith together. It's not one person up here or down there. We say, well, evangelism, that's brother so-and-so. Bible reading, that's sister so-and-so. Prayer, that's other sister so-and-so. No, it's all of us together forming. He says, he doesn't say, you are many pieces that make up many pieces. He said, you're many pieces that make up one body. And the head of the church is Christ. He says, you are my witnesses. So as a result, we say, what are the ways that I can help? And what are the ways that I can assist? What are my gifts? What can I do to share the gospel? And you'll find that every one of them has a work ethic to it. And it has the word at the center of it. I think this is a very informative text of Scripture. I think it's one that a humble person wrote, not the arrogant Apostle Paul. I think he really blew it when he went on to verse 7, didn't he? He should have just stayed with verses 1 through 6. I was a Hebrew among Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee. Keeping the law, perfect. Just stop right there. No. However, he says, however, I, and then he goes to the other side. And we need to see that the first side isn't Paul boasting about all his greatness. The first side is Paul saying, that's the deception that I used to live under, that I could achieve righteousness on my own. Thank you, Lord, for the righteousness and faith of Christ. Bless you all.